are. You are on record. So we are talking this morning about, we're going to continue talking about this covenant relationship we have with one another. Obviously, last week we talked about the duties of membership, the duties that we have to one another, both in terms of the members of the church and leadership of the church, and those things work together. We're going to kind of continue as we think about those duties, dive into the practical outplaying of one of those duties, and that is this care of souls for one another, the love that we have for one another that is demonstrated in our mutual care for one another, especially in respect to sin and how that begins to take shape and manifest in our lives. And so we're going to be talking about church discipline. And so I'm going to hand out I better keep a copy for myself. I suppose that would be good, huh?
Well, you have it memorized, for sure.
Yeah. So church discipline is one of those things that I would say that culturally, there's kind of two challenges we face. First of all, it is significantly, I would suggest, even as I look back in my own understanding of church discipline, it is significantly misunderstood. So I have had in my own, if I look back in the way I used to think about church discipline, I can recognize some significant distortions in the way I thought about it. And I think that those distortions are highly relevant to our culture. In other words, we see church discipline in a way that is askew of what the scriptures really intend. So let me throw the question out to us. When you think about church discipline, or when you think about the term excommunication even, what do you think of?
I think in most instances we think of punishment.
Punishment, yeah.
Shunning.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. What would you think a common understanding of excommunication would mean in our churches or in our culture? If we use that term to excommunicate somebody, any thoughts on what we might mean by that?
Getting kicked out of the church.
Getting kicked out of the church. Okay, good. Any other thoughts on that word?
Usually associated with Catholicism.
Yeah, yeah.
Not being able to take the sacraments,
being kicked out in that regard. Yeah, it's often associated with Catholicism. Yeah. I asked a few years ago when I was teaching over in Zambia, I was asking the students there, what does the word excommunication mean? And overwhelmingly, they said to stop communicating with someone, shunning them. We break off communication. We excommunicate and excommunication them. And so I think that that's a pretty common understanding. And what we're going to demonstrate is that's a gross misunderstanding. That all of these ideas we've been talking about, punishment, shunning, that idea of being kicked out, that idea, those things are distortions of what church discipline is. Now, because church discipline has gotten distorted in our thinking, we don't practice it. By and large, most churches do not have a robust practice of church discipline in the functioning of their body life. We in the evangelical communities will often give lip service to church discipline. We'll say, oh, it's important, but we don't actually do it. And so we would argue that we have to, if we're going to be faithful to the Word of God, if we're going to be faithful to the gospel, that we need to first understand what church discipline is rightly, and then we need to practice it, and practice it hopefully rightly. And when we do that, we actually display the gospel. We actually promote love as opposed to diminishing love. I recently had a conversation with another pastor who when the topic of church discipline came up in a context we were talking about, made the comment. He said, "Kelly, I know you're right. It just sounds so unloving." And I think that's another way of thinking. Well, that's just an unloving thing to do. Hopefully we'll see that as we work through this, that it's actually the loving thing to do. And it actually is fulfillment of the two great commandments, love for Christ, love for our God, and love for one another. So, okay, let's dive in. So, what is church discipline and how does it fit? Discipline is the mutual protection of believers within a covenant community. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. And when someone read verses 1 and 2.
Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourselves, lest you be tempted. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ.
Okay, so we often will take verse 2 and kind of pull that out of its context when we talk about bearing one another's burdens, and we think about, we just use that verse, bear one another's burdens. What would we typically think of when we think of bearing one another's burdens?
Kind of sharing one another's burdens or their sorrow or whatever.
Yeah. Okay. Sure. Sharing with them in sorrow and
coming alongside them, helping them out.
Yeah.
Those things.
Coming alongside of them, particularly in hardship.
Right.
When things are burdening them. Contextually, what is the burden we're bearing here? If you look at, you got to connect that to verse 1.
Sin.
Sin. We're actually coming alongside of people in the burden of transgression, in the burden of sin. That's the bearing of one another's burdens. It's in the context of caring for one another when someone's caught up in trespass. Understanding that when someone is caught up in trespass, that word trespass, by the way, is simply just, it's another word for sin, but it's more specific in the idea of breaking God's law particularly. So for example, when the Bible says, thou shalt not lie, or bear false witness, then when I'm lying, I am transgressing that law. I'm breaking that law. So when I trespass, That's the word used there. Clearly, sin is a trespass of the law, isn't it? Sin, more generally, is falling short of the glory of God, but when we transgress. So Paul is talking about someone who is transgressing the law. They've fallen into a pattern of sin here that's captivated them, that's captured them, right? Think of examples where that might people get caught up in or captivated by sin in our culture. Some practical examples.
Well, I think a lot of times we can watch the media television and they minimize the sin, and pretty soon we become desensitized to what is really sin in that situation.
Yeah, yeah. So any specific sins that you can think of that people might get caught up in? Pornography would be a great example.
Hanging out with the wrong crowd of people.
Yeah, hanging out with the wrong crowd. Mm-hmm. And engaging in the things that they're doing. Mm-hmm.
So-called white lies.
Yeah, white lies. Mm-hmm.
Profanity.
Huh?
Profanity.
Profanity, yeah. Obviously, sexual sin in general, right? Mm-hmm.
But materialism.
Materialism. Mm-hmm. So there's all kinds of ways we can get caught up in sin, right? Bitterness, anger, gossip, right? We can get caught up in these things, and where that sin is starting to overtake me, and where I've all of a sudden there's this pattern of sinfulness in my life. And when what Paul is saying here is, brother, if anyone is caught up in a transgression, if you see your brother caught up in sin, so clearly he's not talking about just a one-off kind of thing, because that's true of all of us, right? We're all transgressing the law. But he's talking about somebody who's caught up in trespass. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted too. Bear one another's burdens, thereby fulfilling the law of Christ. In other words, come alongside of them and bear their burdens. And I think when he says fulfill the law of Christ, I think he's referring back to Matthew 18. He's fulfilling the law of Christ. In other words, this law of mutual care for one another's soul that is manifested in the way that we come alongside of one another when we're caught up in sin. And we have this mutual responsibility for one another, right? Now, key idea here, and this is going to be key idea throughout, doing it in a spirit of gentleness. Now, that gentleness, I will only truly be gentle to you in your sin if I am broken by mine. If I see myself as above you in any way, if I see myself not as a broken sinner, then I'm going to look down on you. I'm going to condescend to you, and I'm not going to treat you in the way that Christ desires for me to treat you. When I come to you in your sin, I come in the understanding that there but by the grace of God go I. I not only have been there, but I certainly could be there. In fact, I could be there in a much worse circumstance than you, apart from the grace of Christ in my life. And unless I come in that vein, then I'm going to come to you condescendingly. And that's where we often go awry. Let's be honest with one another. When we come to our brother in sin, often, or when we talk about our brother in sin, and we talk about the sins of the world, what we're often doing is we're talking about it as if to say, I can't believe they would do such a thing. Well, what does that mean? What am I really saying? Well, I would never do something like that. I can't believe that they're doing that. I can't believe they believe that way. I can't believe they're acting that way. When you look at the world, and we say, man, I can't believe that they are, that you even have to ask the question on a campus, is there a man or a woman? I can't believe they think that way. I'm saying, I would never think that way. Well, that's not true. The reality of it is, apart from the grace of Christ, that is me. That is me. Unless he had rescued me, I was caught up in transgression. I was dead in my transgressions and sins. That's me. And I come to you, and notice what Paul says, looking to yourself so you don't get tempted too. There's a recognition of your vulnerability. Personal brokenness. Okay. So we have to go in that attitude. So then turn to Matthew chapter 18. We'll spend the majority of our time there. Matthew chapter 18. Okay, we are going to lay this in its context. So let's, someone please read verses 12 through 14.
Why do you think if any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 91 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish.
Okay, so Jesus is giving a parable, an analogy of a shepherd who risks the 99 out of love for the one, right? It is out of that context that he then goes on to say, verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him. So what Jesus is doing is he has given us a principle, a parable, and now in 15, verses 15 and following, he's going to show us how to do it. So this is the context. This is what he's doing. He's showing us how to go after that one sheep. But before we get into the details, let's remember again how Jesus, or look again at how Jesus describes this. So you have a sheep who's gone astray, right? This is one among us. This is one who's recognized within this fold of 100, right? The shepherd can identify that this sheep is one of the shepherd, or one of their flock, right? So it's not a random sheep. It's one of this shepherd's flock. And that sheep has somehow wandered off. And the shepherd, what motivates the shepherd to go looking for the sheep?
Love of Christ.
Love, right? Love motivates. A love for Christ and love for the sheep, right? Note, how does the shepherd react when if he finds the sheep and brings them back?
Rejoices.
Joy and rejoicing. So, okay, we can already see both in Galatians and in already from this passage that we're not talking about punishment here. We're not talking about going after someone. We're talking about loving them. We're talking about caring for them. We're talking about discipling them. And by the way, the word discipline is the same root really as disciple, isn't it? The word disciple has to do with learning and following. Discipline has to do with teaching. So parents, when they discipline their children, shouldn't be punishing their children. They should be teaching their children through the discipline, because that's what the Lord does for us, right? He disciplines us. He teaches us through his application of discipline, right? Okay. So discipline is a loving pursuit of a wayward covenant member with the gospel. They're a member of this flock. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, he talks about the shepherds or elders. He says, I exhort you, elders, as a fellow elder, shepherd the flock of God. And he goes on to say, taking care of those allotted to your charge. Those allotted to your charge. This is a rewind back to when we, several weeks ago, we were talking about covenant and how we know we're in covenant with one another. There's an allotment. There's a flock. We have to know who that flock is. We have to know that this one sheep was a member of us and went away, right? So we're talking about relationship amongst one another and covenant relationship. All right, so let's work through the details. How do we correct the wayward then? So how do we go after this sheep? Verse 15, if your brother sins, some of your translation will say if he sins against you, that's a debate on whether that was actually original or not. I don't think it was. But it's that idea is there, but it's not limited to just a sin against you directly, although I would argue that all sin in the church is sin against you. Listen, if I commit adultery, that's definitely a sin against Tammy, isn't it? But is that not also a sin against you?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. If a member of our congregation is viewing pornography, who's that a sin against? Isn't that a sin against, certainly the Lord, but isn't it a sin against all of us? In the sense that that person is diminishing they're quenching the Holy Spirit in their life and they're no longer in a position to be able to exercise the gifts within the community, so they're robbing the community of the things that the Holy Spirit would desire from that person in covenant community. They're sinning against us. Every sin is a sin against us. Anyway, if your brother sins or sins against you, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Okay, so three things. Number one, we go alone. He literally says, if your brother sins, go to him face to face or one on one. So why do you think that is? Why would Jesus say go alone?
If you have too many people, it will make the other person turn away from you.
Yeah, you come with too many people, and it's like, whoa, what? Wow, what's going on here?
Intervention.
Oh yeah, yeah. Okay, why else?
There's less risk of gossip.
Less risk of gossip, yeah. Yeah, so for these reasons, we could probably come up with some more. You see that I'm going alone as an act of love. I'm wanting to contain this and to keep it as small as possible, so I just come to you alone. Because, number one, I don't really know what the circumstances are yet, do I? I know there's something going on and I need to talk to you about it. And no, the sin may be blatant enough where I know there's sin, but it's got to be between me and you out of love for you. I don't want to publish this, right? So even from the very beginning, this one-on-one is an act of love. So we go one-on-one, we go alone. Why do we go? What does he say in the text? To restore him, right? Or to win him, right? Why do we often go? If someone sins against you, what's our inclination? What's our reason to go often?
How dare you do this?
Yeah. How dare you do that, right?
Anger.
Frustration.
Pride.
Pride. I want to get you. I can't believe you've done that. Right? Do you see Jesus is saying, no, that's not why you're going. Is this about me, the one who's been harmed? No, it's about the wayward one. Notice that we often go, and it's about me. You wronged me. That's not the right focus of discipline. Biblical discipline is a focus on the wayward person to say, I love you, and I'm recognizing that you are wayward, and I want to restore you and see you won. That's love. So it's for the purposes of restoration and reconciliation, isn't it? And obviously, jumping back to Galatians, we go in humility, right? We've already talked about that. Any questions about this? By the way, I think one of the acceptable, kind of culturally acceptable sins of Christian community is to talk about our fellow believers negatively and completely disregard this passage. We will have coffee with a friend and talk about the sins or the faults or the failures of our brother or sister in Christ and never go to that person and bring it up with them. This is wrong. It is wrong to have a conversation about someone who's not there unless that conversation is very intentionally oriented toward restoration of that believer, and there's a really good reason why you're talking to that person. But even then, I would argue that why haven't you gone to that person? If you see that person in sin, go to that person. Why don't we? Why don't we go to people? First of all, can we agree that we often don't? Why don't we?
Scared of judgment.
Huh?
Judgment.
Scared of being judged, yeah.
And confrontation.
We're fearful of confrontation.
I think we're scared in general because talking to someone about their sin can be awkward or scary.
Yeah. Yeah.
If you know that person well, they can say, well, you do this, this, and this, and this.
Yes.
And throw it right back to you.
Right. Yes. Yeah. Fear is it seems like that's the kind of dominating issue here, isn't it? Maybe a feeling of inadequacy. I don't know how to quite do this. What if I do it wrong? What if, right? All kinds. And so, listen, may I encourage us that we ought to be thinking about how we come alongside of our brothers and sisters when they're in sin, and we ought to be thinking about how do I do that in a way that is uplifting to my brother or sister, that is encouraging, that is gentle, that is born out of humility. Because this is a responsibility that we have with one another. How can I learn how to put my arm around my brother or my sister and say, can we talk? I love you. And have that at least in as much as it's possible with me, understanding that it's not always possible, right? People aren't always going to receive that well. How do you, you don't have to respond to this, but I want you to think about, how do you receive correction? If somebody were to come to you and point something out to you, how would you receive that? We've got to start there. How am I going to receive correction? Would I be willing and open to listen to somebody? What if they're wrong? Can I show them grace, even if they've misread the circumstance? And what if they're harsh and not gentle? Can I show them grace and still hear what they have to say? Or will I dismiss them out of hand because you didn't do it the right way? That starts with us, right? Okay.
I got a question.
Yes.
I don't mean to take us off track by any means, but where do we draw the line?
I mean, I'm a, you know, according to Jesus, I'm, you know, get angry, I might say, you idiot. As a man, it's tough to avoid looking at a woman. Maybe I'm prideful, maybe, you know. So we're, I'm all these things, because we always talk we're still all sinners.
Yes.
Where do you draw the line?
Yeah, in terms of whether I go and...
Right, because otherwise we'd all be excommunicated.
Well, we wouldn't be. we'll talk about that, why we wouldn't be. But yeah, so there's prudence here in terms of discerning when do I talk to you and when don't I. Well, I think there's two things that are key in understanding this. We'll go back to Galatians, and we ask the question, is this person caught up in a transgression?
Okay.
So do I know you, and I know that, yeah, you went off, and I know that's not the pattern of your life. And I know that you're a believer who's repenting and seeking the Lord, and, you know, it was a one-off kind of deal. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean I'm not going to say something to you, but I certainly am not going to say something to you if I don't have a relational context for it, right? But now, if I'm seeing you're caught up in something, then we need to talk regardless of relational context. But for that one-off of kind of thing, do I have the relational context in which to come alongside of you? And does the relationship bear the weight of that confrontation? Let me do it this way. Would you go up to someone in Walmart if you happen to know, just you heard that person's a professing Christian, but you don't really know them? Would you go and correct them? You know, just correct people at random, right? There has to be some connection in order for you to bring that correction. So there's two things I would say. Number one, is the sin visible enough and significant enough, and are you caught up in it such that I have to go to you? And number two, do I have a relational context with you where those other sins are such that I could say something to you? Does that make sense? Does that help?
I think so.
Yeah. If I'm playing cards with a group of believers, and in the course of that game something happens and I throw my cards across the table and I get up and walk out, I would hope that one of my brothers or sisters sitting around that table would be, if I didn't come back, and maybe I'll come back and say, man, that was so wrong of me. In fact, most of us probably would. But if I didn't, just act as if that didn't happen, I would hope that one of my brothers and sisters would come alongside of me and say, Kelly, can we talk about that? Can we talk about that? Because that wasn't right, right? There was a context for that confrontation. So these are difficult to sort out, and I think that's where seeking wisdom, not by laying out people's names and things like that, to say, hey, you know, seeking counsel. But let me be clear about this, though. It is what we want to try to do is identify which sins ought we to confront. And Jesus doesn't identify them. This could be any sin that you're caught up in. Okay, let's talk more about that as we work through the process. Okay, number two. If the person won't listen, we go with one or two others. Someone read verse 16.
But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses.
Okay. Why am I going? Why am I bringing additional people? They didn't listen. Now, we're going to see a shift here in the rest of what Jesus says away from the sin, and now the shift is on the response to the correction. Do you see that? If he doesn't listen. And you'll see that again in verse 17. If he doesn't listen, and then you see it again in 17, and if he refuses to listen. So the issue is no longer about the sin itself. It's about whether or not the person is listening. It is so important for us to understand that what advances the process of this discipline, and this is all discipline from beginning to end, But what advances this is not the nature of the sin itself. It's not the gravity of the sin. It's not because this is a big enough sin that we need to advance. What advances it is how the person responds. Did they listen? So, for example, take my situation. I threw the cards, and somebody comes to me and says, "Kelly, you know," and I'm like, "It's no big deal. Leave me alone. That's not a. Who cares? Blow you off. I'm not listening." That's the problem now. You see, it's not that I threw the cards across the table. That's a problem, but the problem is I'm not listening. Okay. So, we bring those who are mature. I think that's what when Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, those who are spiritual, and I think that goes back up into the context of chapter 5, where he's talking about walking in the Spirit and being led by the Spirit and bearing the fruit of the Spirit. So in other words, I'm not going to bring somebody who's not walking in the Spirit. I'm not going to bring somebody along who's clearly walked away from the Lord. I'm going to bring a mature believer with me, someone who's walking with the Spirit. By the way, I'm not going to bring an advocate for me. This isn't about finding someone who's going to agree with me. Oh, you wronged me, and I'm going to find two people that I know will be on my side. That is not what Jesus has in mind. That's all about me, isn't it? Okay? Why do we bring them? What does Jesus say their job is?
Witnesses.
Is witnesses, right? Kind of a court case idea here, isn't it? Bearing witness. So, by the mouth of... what's the goal of their witnessing?
That they were there to see it.
Okay. What does he say in the text there?
That their word may be established.
Yeah, that their word may be established, or that the New American Standard says that every fact may be confirmed. Is it possible that I come and confront somebody who actually isn't sinning? And so the two or three come along, or the one or two, excuse me, come along, and their purpose in being there is to listen to what's going on. And is it possible that person, those two people in the end, would turn to me and say, "Kelly, actually, the problem is yours"? Right? We have to, if we understand the biblical process here correctly, we have to understand that I'm bringing people along who are mature, who are walking with the Spirit, so that they can come and listen in and assess whether or not there is actual sin here and whether this is worthy of correcting this person. That's part of their job. Now, what do they do then? So let's assume for the sake of argument that the one or two have come along, confirm, yes, yeah, Kelly, you threw the cards across the table and that was wrong. What's their job then? Okay, before that though, what in that context, they've come along with this person. What are they to do with that person?
Win their brother.
Yeah. Now they become part of this team of people who are there to win the brother or sister, right? They're there to say something, aren't they? Because notice what he says in verse 17. If he refuses to listen to whom?
None.
So clearly, they have started speaking into this person's life. So Eli is the one playing cards with me, and he's the one that comes, and he says, "Hey, Kelly, can we talk? That just wasn't right." And I blow Eli off. I say, "Eli, you know what? Grow up. You're not old enough to understand these things yet. Just leave me alone. I'm the pastor." Right? So Eli is wise, and so he goes and he grabs Dale, and he grabs Jared. Okay, not that the rest of you wouldn't assume it. But he grabs the two of them, and they come along, and Eli shares what happens, and they confirm the facts. "Kelly, did you throw?" "Yeah, I did that." And now they come along with him to say to me, Kelly, do you understand that wasn't right? And you, in fact, you blew Eli off, and that wasn't right either. And they're calling me to repentance, right? This isn't about what I did to Eli. It's about me having done something that dishonored my Lord and that was sinful and a concern for me in the idea of having been caught up in sin, right?
Yeah, don't do like Job's friends so-called did.
Right, exactly. Don't do like Job's friends. Right, okay? So, if the person won't listen, look at verse, let's read it, let's read 17, someone please.
And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him go as a Gentile and a tax collector.
Okay, so we brought along one or two, and I didn't listen to Eli and to Dale and to Jared. And so those three then must do what?
Tell it to the church.
Tell it to the church, right? Okay, so we tell it to the church. Why are they telling it to the church? What moved the step forward?
They didn't listen to the three.
They didn't listen, right? So the issue is not that I threw the cards across the table. The two or three confirmed that that was sinful. The issue is not that. The issue is I didn't listen. I am not repenting. That's the issue. That's why we're moving this forward. So if I repented at any stage along the way, it stops, right? At any stage of the game, if I say, man, you're right, I was wrong, we don't go any further, right? Because we say, man, that's the goal. Repentance is the goal, right? Restoration is the goal. It's the refusal to listen that's become the issue. What's the purpose of telling the church?
A lot more people can help bring that person back to repentance.
Yeah. So what we're actually doing is we're loading up love with greater weight. Right? The one person, Eli, came to me in love. Lord willing. I'm sure he would. He came to me in love. And Dale and Jared joined him in love. And so the weight of that love upon me is a bit greater. And now we're bringing the weight of the love of the church. And what's the goal of the church toward this, toward me? What's your desire that happens?
Repentance.
Restoration.
Restoration, right? Restoration, repentance, right? And so the goal is to restore me. So what should the church do when they're told? So let's assume for the sake of argument that you three tell the church. What should the church do then with that information?
Well, I think first of all, pray
about it. To pray about it, right? Yeah. Praying for me, right?
Respond in a loving manner, not shunning them.
Right.
Not like, oh.
Right. So to love, not to shun. Because actually, if I shun you, I can't win you, right? So what else might we do as a church? Might we not reach out to that person? Especially if I have a relationship with that person, might I not pick up the phone and call or invite them out to coffee and say, hey, can we talk about this? Let's pull this away and let's take this... listen, I know we all come from various marital contexts and marriages. But let's just use marriage as an example. What if the husband is mistreating his wife? And I've observed that. I've observed that there's verbal abuse going on, right? So I pull that husband aside and say, can we talk about this? And I point out the sins, and he blows me off. Oh, it's her fault. It's just whatever. He blows me off. So I bring one or two others with, and we talk about this. And we say, man, you're mistreating your wife. This isn't right. And so he blows them off too, right? And so we bring it to the church. And now the church is hearing about this. So number one, what should the church not do?
Gossip.
We better not be gossiping. this stays contained within the church, because the whole point along the whole process is containment, isn't it? One-on-one for the purposes of containment. Two or three for the purposes of containment, but expansion, telling the church we're expanding even more, but we're still seeking to contain. We're not telling the world. We're telling the church. And again, the purpose all along is to restore, and so then the church comes along. What a gift. What an amazing gift to that wife. For a church to love her and him well enough and enough to come alongside and say, can we help you here? Yeah.
So by the church, if you're in that position with the three, who do you go tell in that situation? Because if you were to just go tell, you know, one random member of the church, and that lots of times will turn into gossip because,
yeah,
you know, in what context of who do you tell?
Yeah. So let's come back to that. We'll answer what the church is here in just a second. But before we go there, I just want to make sure we're understanding what the role of the church is here. The role of the church is not to gossip. The role of the church is not to shun. The role of the church is not... The role of the church now, having been told, is to restore. And it is an act of love. It is an act of kindness. It is an act of protection. I would argue every believer ought to be in covenant community with the church, if for no other reason than to be subject to this process. I need this in my life. Lord willing, it'll never get to the place where the church has to be told about something I'm doing or not doing. But the reality that I'm a part of a body of believers that would be willing to do that with me is so helpful to me. It tells me they love me enough to care about the eternal state of my soul. I love you, Kelly, enough to not let you walk down a path of ongoing sin, knowing where that may lead. And I'm going to be willing to come. They love me enough. They love my wife enough to protect her, to come alongside of her if I'm abusing her, if I'm mistreating her, or vice versa, right? We hold up one another in this process. So let's ask, what's the church? What is the church? Huh? Okay. So would it be appropriate on a Sunday morning to stand up in the pulpit and share this with those people?
No.
Why not?
Because there'd be outsiders more than likely within the congregation that day.
Yeah, there'd be outsiders there, right? That are potentially not even believers, right? But notice the terminology you use there. There would be outsiders. How do I know whether the people are outsiders or insiders?
Church membership.
Membership. I know of no other way than to know who's in and out and who to tell or who not to tell than to have a process whereby we acknowledge that we're in or out with one another, where we agree together that we covenant to say, I'm in. This is me. I'm the church here. Now, you see, now that defines who I tell. I tell the members of the church. I don't tell just anybody, because I don't know where you stand unless you've covenanted together with this body. This is why I believe membership of the church is vital to the life of the church. And I know that many churches don't practice that, but many churches don't practice church discipline either. Or they limit it to the elders. You've heard that, maybe? Well, the elders are the representatives of the church, so you just tell the elders. That's not what Jesus says. I mean, I don't know of any other argument for that or against that other than that's just not what Jesus says. He says, tell it to the church. And I don't know of any other definition of church that would help me say that's just the elders. No, we tell the church. And the church loves that person. The way we do that here, by the way, is we would call a meeting of the members of the church and identify that we are coming together for the purposes of loving a fellow brother or sister in this way. And we would have a members-only meeting. And we have done this, and it was, I think it was, it's been very well done. And part of the discussion in that meeting is to reiterate what we're doing, reiterate the purposes of this, that this is an act of love, and that we keep this here, we don't gossip, and that in as much as I'm related, have relationship with this person, I have to be reaching out to that person. We all should be praying for them, and we take time to pray. And the whole goal of that is to say, listen, we love this person. Let's, as a church, go together to do what? To seek out this one of the hundred that's strayed away. To go looking for that one. Does that make sense? So if that person then refuses to listen even to the church, what do we do? We remove them from membership. That's the practical outplay of this. And how do we treat that person? What does Jesus say? Someone read 17 again.
If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector.
Okay, so how are we to treat that person?
As an unbeliever,
right? As a Gentile and a tax collector. Just a couple of different ways of saying Gentile would be an outsider, tax collector would be a sinner. So we're saying we're treating you as an unbeliever. Now, are we saying this person's an unbeliever?
No, because we don't know.
Right. I don't know. And I think that's why Jesus is careful to say treat them as. So, or as if. Because I don't know. But what we are saying to this person is, as a body of believers, we can no longer affirm that you are in fact a believer. Your life and the way you're responding to correction is not the way authentic believers respond. Jesus says in Mark 1:14-15, talks about him coming and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The kingdom is at hand. Be repenting and be believing, is what he says. 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, or maybe a better translation, if you are confessing your sins, he's faithful and righteous, and he's forgiven you and cleansed you of unrighteousness. I think what John is doing in that passage is he's holding out an authentic mark of what a believer does. Believers confess their sin. When confronted, believers confess. And so, in the overwhelming majority of cases, by the way, I think that the disciplinary process, as we've been talking about it, should be happening all the time. Because if I'm in relationship with my brothers and sisters, and you know me, you're going to see me sinning, and will gently from time to time put your arm around me and say, hey, Kelly, can we talk about that? You know what you said right there? And oftentimes it's such a gentle correction that's not even noticed as a correction, right? We're correcting one another, saying, man, I don't think that was very kind to say that. Or, you know, what would happen if we had a body of believers in which when somebody started to gossip about somebody with me, I stopped them and corrected them gently and lovingly, but came along inside and said, no, that's not right. Can we talk about that? We should be doing this all the time. And in the overwhelming majority of cases, what's that person going to do? Oh, you're right. You're right. I'm sorry. That was wrong of me. Now, for that person that resists, one or two with me, I would say no. I would say I would follow up with that person and walk with that person for a bit. Get together with that person and see where the refusal to listen just isn't a one-time deal. Oftentimes we need time to process, right? We grant that time, we show grace, but we get back together and we talk some more. But when that person says to me, now I need to bring one or two with me. And if I bring one or two with me, oftentimes what's going to happen? Now that person's going to go, oh, this is serious. I need to listen. And in most cases, they're going to say, yeah, you know what? Gosh, you're right.
I've been kind of hanging on to every word you said this morning. But I have a question. And this has happened in my life.
Yeah.
And I don't think I'm a rabble-rouser. Some people. What happens if the individual brings the church as the first step? What should my reaction be?
Yeah, I would say that's a gross distortion of the process, and you ought to confront the leadership of that church for having allowed that to happen. So in other words, if that's the first step, and you talk to the leadership of that church to say, wow, what this is, can we talk about this? This isn't right. Now, I would say the first thing you need to do is evaluate whether or not they're actually confronting you on something that needs to be confronted.
Oh, no.
Right? Mm-hmm. Because the reality of it is that overwhelmingly, often, in fact, overwhelmingly, the confrontations that take place, there's always a brokenness attached to it, isn't there? I didn't ever do it exactly right. And so I can't dismiss your criticism simply because you didn't do it right. I have to step back and say, is there truth in what's being said? And I need to deal with that between me and the Lord. So that's number one. But then, once you've dealt with that, then I would say you need to go to the leadership of the church and sit down and say, why? What's there's something wrong here.
What would your approach be if it's not in the same church? This individual might be in a completely different church than what I am in.
And they're confronting you in their church?
Not in their church, but personally bringing, oh man, I don't know how to say this.
Are you talking about what I think you're talking
yeah.
about?
Yeah. Someday we just need to talk.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think, because I don't want to just.
Yeah.
Speak, the overwhelming church.
Just
yeah, and see. Individual yeah, church. And so here's where I think it's so important to understand what the church is in this context. Because I do think, as we talked early on, I think we have an overblown view of the universal church and its role. And because we misunderstand what the local church and its local church responsibilities are, and because we're not committed to covenant membership with one another by and large, we're more prone to kind of tell the church. And by that we mean everybody. And that's not what he means here. And so that would be a distortion. These are things that ought to be done within a covenant community. That's why we're talking about this. We want to build a covenant community whereby we can do these things with one another and keep it contained in its proper boundaries. It would be absolutely wrong for me to publish your sin on Facebook to my church Facebook group. That would just be wrong. But we can talk more about the details of that, your circumstance later. Okay. So we're treating this person as an unbeliever, the church is removing its affirmation of that person's membership in the body of Christ. She is removed from membership publicly, just as they were publicly baptized. Baptism is this public declaration where the church is involved in saying, we affirm that you are a follower of Christ. Now the church is saying, it's kind of a reversal of baptism, isn't it? Now we're saying we no longer affirm your membership in Christ. And therefore, we're no longer saying you're a member. We're removing your membership from the body. Now, let me walk you through how we've done this. So one-on-one, two or three, member meeting, tell the church, go out and engage. Give proper time for that process to take place. By the way, proper time for all of these processes. These aren't all one-off things. But if even in the two or three, that might be several times of getting together and appealing and pleading with this person. As long as they're willing to engage in the conversation, I'm not advancing this. It's when they refuse to listen that we advance this. Then we tell the church is appealing. They've refused to listen. Then we come back together and we acknowledge that they've refused to listen and publicly remove them from membership while still appealing to the body, to treat them in love. And how do we treat unbelievers? What does the unbeliever need? Huh?
Love.
Love? And that manifestation of love is what do they need specifically? They need the gospel, right? They need the gospel. So would we tell this person you can't come to church? No, because do we tell unbelievers they can't come to church? No. So we're not shunning them. We're not casting them away. What we're doing is we're saying to them, man, brother, I just don't think you ought to have assurance of your salvation. I think you ought not to be so confident and presume upon God's grace that you think you're okay. Believers don't act this way. You need to repent. Come in and listen to the gospel, but we're not going to engage you as a member. And amongst that, what do members do? What is one of the things that we all do together as members of a church? We do it once a month here.
Communion.
We share in communion, right? And so what we're saying to that brother is, listen, you ought not to take communion. Now we come to the word excommunicate. That's what excommunicate means. A communicant member of a church is, we've lost the word, but traditionally that word means a member who takes communion. A communicant member is one who has been brought into membership and shares in the Lord's table with one another. To excommunicate someone then is to deny them the table. It's not to shun them and shut off communication with them. That word doesn't have anything to do with communication. It has to do with communion. And so we're simply saying, now, here again, we don't have, Cornerstone doesn't have communion police. So on a given Sunday morning when we're sharing communion, we don't have anybody watching and whatnot and saying who's doing this and who's not. Although if we had gone through this process with someone and that someone had stayed with us on communion Sunday, were they to take communion, we would probably correct that person. Now, we wouldn't do it publicly. We would do it in a way to come along and say, hey, and we've talked about this, and we would really appeal to you not to do this.
Well, they need to be reminded what God said to do it unworthily.
Yes, exactly.
And that's what they would be doing.
Exactly. Exactly. Now, here's a challenge, practically speaking. What's going to happen in this process in our current cultural context? So let's assume that Eli comes to me. Now, I'm not the pastor, okay? I'm just a member of the church, and Eli comes to me, and two or three come to me. Then, you know, we get to what's going to happen? What am I going to do along the way in our current cultural context?
This church is awful. Do you know what they did to me?
And where am I going to go?
My rights have been violated.
Huh?
My rights have been violated.
And I'm going to go to a different church. I'm going to go to that church, and I'm going to tell how rotten that church is over there. You can't believe how they treated me.
Well, worse yet, you'll send a tweet.
Yeah. Tweet out about them. Post it on Facebook.
Huh? You'll tell the planet.
Yeah.
My mother used to call them gossip prayers.
Yeah.
Where we go from different churches. A lot of us have different Bible studies that are with different women. And I've heard it so many times in my life, please be with so-and-so because they're doing so-and-so, but it's in prayer. So
oh, yeah. That makes it okay.
It's not gossiping.
Yeah.
So you might have some of those kind of prayers with other people
as well. So here's what you need to understand as we wrap this up. Here's what you need to understand. How we think about this and what this is why we take the time that we have, because we're kind of building a case here, to help you understand the way we see our commitment to you as a member of this body. Our commitment to you is a commitment of love. And we are bound by the love of Christ and by love for you such that if in this process you decide to go to a different church, that does not remove us from our obligation to continue the process of discipline. You saying, I'm out of here, isn't reason for us not to follow through on all of the steps of the process. In our culture, no one ever, well, rarely, if ever, is going to stick around through the process. Now, if you go back a ways, you recognize that there was no other option but that church. In most communities, you go back to John Calvin in Geneva, for example. His church in Geneva was the only church. You ask John, what was your evangelism plan? How did you reach out to the lost people in your community? And John Calvin would have looked at him and said, I don't understand. They would have been fined if they didn't come. We just preach the gospel, right? We live in a very different world. If that person was excommunicated, where would they go? They wouldn't have an option, right? There's no other church to go to. If the church were being faithful, then we wouldn't be receiving people in who had been disciplined from another church, right? We'd be saying, well, wait a minute, you need to go and work that out, right? So my point is, when we have done this, this has been the case where people leave somewhere along the process, but we continue. In other words, we're going to tell the church. We're going to have a member meeting, regardless of what that person has done, and we're going to tell the church, and we're going to reach out to you, and we're going to pursue you, because that's what Jesus tells us to do. He says, go chase down, go pursue that one who's care about you, I love you. I'm not just going to say, oh, well, that church's problem now, so whew, good.
Times when you say, this is an issue with this person, and now they're coming.
Yeah, great question. We actually, I am so encouraged in our current community because over the last 6 years, as we've been meeting, area pastors meet once a month, we have been increasingly engaged in this way. We're in the process of working through two very key issues. We're talking about cohabitation and how we as churches think about that. And when someone leaves my church because of an issue, when they come to your church, how are we going to deal with that as a community of pastors who want to shepherd one another together? So we are striving, and we have an agreement amongst the evangelical churches in this community. We have an agreement with one another that if Eli comes to my church from yours, that, and I don't know the circumstances, and I don't, that we're going to talk about it. I'm going to say, hey, are you aware of that? And now oftentimes it's going to be, I'm aware, and that's okay. And we've worked it out, or they've talked to me, or whatever. We have that agreement. Now, does that mean that this is going to work in that way? No, because we don't agree. All of our churches don't agree on the process, and we don't agree on the details of it. And so some churches are going to be more willing to accommodate than others. And so does that make sense? Any questions? Yes.
So when someone has been removed from church membership and then they don't leave and they continue learning and then they do come to repentance after they've gone through the process, they realize that that was wrong, is it right for them to come back into church membership?
Yeah, absolutely. In fact, Paul rebukes the Corinthian church for not having received back into their fellowship this man who had committed this gross immorality in 1 Corinthians 5. He, in 2 Corinthians, rebukes them. He says, why are you not receiving this person back in? It's been enough. He's repented. Once the person has repented, and we don't rebaptize because why would we do that? The person's repenting. So that's an indication that Christ is at work in their life and no reason to believe they weren't a believer, right? So now, unless they come back and say, but assuming that they repent and come back, then we receive them back in, and we ought to receive them back in warmly and with love, and we rejoice with that one who's been restored, because it's all about love for that individual and ultimately love for our Lord, because we don't want to distort the gospel in our community by not confronting gross immorality in our churches. If we have somebody who's committing gross immorality in our church and we're not doing something about it, what does that say to the community around us? You guys don't care about what you talk about, right? All right, we need to... Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the grace of Christ. Lord, thank you for the teaching that you've given us. Lord, we know this is a difficult subject, and oftentimes the practical realities of this are sometimes difficult to sort out. Lord, would you give us wisdom and increased understanding about how and when we would do this? Lord, may we strive to grow in that understanding so that we might do this well, and that our attitudes might be shaped by the gospel, that it is the love of Christ, ultimately, love for you, and a love for your people that motivates us. Lord, may you purify your church and bring us to a place where we so love you and so love one another that we want to live a holy and obedient life. But Lord, may that also be saturated in your grace and in humility and in gentleness and in a true love for you and for one another. Pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to hand out real quickly a...